Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Book of the Revelation and to the chapter 21. We shall be looking at most of the chapter, but for purpose of a text, I draw your attention to verses 2 and 3. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Let me also read verse 9, 10 and 11. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The New Jerusalem. You recall the Queen of Sheba, she had heard of the greatness and of the wisdom and of the wealth of King Solomon. Others had met Solomon, others had been to his kingdom, and they came back to the Queen of Sheba and they tried to describe it. They pictured it to her so vividly and so strongly that she could not believe their report. It was too good to be true. And so she determined to investigate for herself. And she came to behold the glory of King Solomon. She listened to his words of wisdom. She was taken on a conducted tour of his palace, and she stood breathless at the sight of that magnificent bridge which ascended from the palace to the temple. She sat at his banqueting table, saw the resplendent fair of the Orient, saw the costumes of his many, many servants, and she is utterly overwhelmed by such an amazing sight, so much so that we read in 1 Kings, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said, It was a true report that I had heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. And I believe the same will be true. With regard to what we here read in Revelation 21. Human language cannot convey the glory and the magnificence and the wonder of it all. As we pass in the book of Revelation from chapter 20 into 21, we are passing from this realm of time in which you and I are now living, and we are passing into the realm of eternity. We turn from the blackness and the darkness and the despair of those souls that had been cast into the lake of fire, and we see the blissful sight of the new heaven and the new earth and of the new Jerusalem. One by one, as you go through the book of Revelation, and that's a book I preached on several years ago in our Bible studies at Walsham. It took me close on 2 years to go through it. But one by one, as you go through the book of the Revelation, you witness the destruction of all and each of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church. Chapter 17, the beast and the false prophet, and even seductive Babylon destroyed. Chapter 20, the devil himself cast into the lake of fire. So when we come to chapter 21, all the great battles of history have been fought. The great assize has issued the eternal sentence upon every child of Adam. The court has been dissolved. The day of judgment is over. The books are closed. And the wide eternal gulf between heaven and hell is fixed. And the Apostle John, there on the isle called Patmos, in this vision, he stands somewhat like Noah had stood upon the heights of Mount Ararat. And John sees a vision. He sees a renovated, a rejuvenated earth. And he sees the earth emerging from its baptism of fire, which Peter describes. The earth shall be dissolved with fire, the elements melt with fervent heat. That will not be brought about by climate change. That will be brought about by the Lord himself. And as John looks, he sees the earth emerging, phoenix-like, from the ashes to its resurrection attire. The new earth and the new heaven emerge in pristine glory, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. John stands, as it were, on the bare platform of the new earth and of the new heaven, and as he gazes, he sees an amazing sight, an astonishing sight, a breathtaking sight. He sees a city, a glorious city, a resplendent city, a city of gigantine proportions, 12,000 furlongs in length, 12,000 furlongs wide, from north to south, 12,000 furlongs, west to east, 12,000 furlongs, from floor to the top, 12,000 furlongs. I'm old enough to have gone to school in the 1950s, and we were taught what furlongs were in those days. 220 yards make one furlong, 8 furlongs make 1 mile. Look at the proportions. 12,000 furlongs. By 12,000 furlongs, the size of this city measures 1,500 miles from north to south and 1,500 miles from west to east, and it's 1,500 miles high. A gigantine city. And it's a perfect gigantic cube. In other words, the measurement of this city is so large that it is a city that would stretch from London to Moscow, from London to Tunisia. And the city is bathed in a flood of everlasting brightness. We read there in the verse 23 that this city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And all the costliest materials, gold and every stone of priceless value, from the jasper to the amethyst, are employed as the earthly symbols of a glory which cannot otherwise be translated into our human language. And John is graciously authorized to write down that which he witnessed for the comfort and for the consolation of his church worldwide, but also for the comfort and consolation of his church here in Laken Heath tonight. And John saw two things. The first thing he saw was the new earth and the new heavens. In the first book of the Bible, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scientists have been commemorating or celebrating the birth of Mr. Attenborough, 100 years old. Believed it all came about by chance. A man that studied anthropology, A man with his detailed knowledge of the animal kingdom, all by chance, Mr. Rattimore. And he's not alone. Many scientists believe that. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1, we see God's original sovereign work of creation, and I believe in 6 literal 24-hour days. He created everything in this vast universe out of the womb of nothing. By the word of his power, he created all that we now see in this vast universe. And yet our Lord declared, heaven and earth shall pass away. People talk about terra firma. My friends, there is no such thing as terra firma. There is no such thing as solid earth. This earth is going to melt with fervent heat. And the child of God is exhorted to look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's a theme that's stressed throughout the scriptures. For example, I'll give you a couple of Old Testament scriptures that speak of the creation of a new heaven and of a new earth. In the book of the Psalms, in the Psalm 102, verse 25, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And our Old Testament reading was from the prophecy of Isaiah, where we read in the 65th chapter, and we could also read in the 66th chapter, but in Isaiah 65, we read there at the verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And what the Apostle John here sees in vision on this Isle of Patmos, this prison colony, which he was, what John sees is the fulfillment of those scriptures. And one of the outstanding features of the new heaven and the new earth is this: and there was no more sea. At the end of verse 1, there was no more sea. What do we understand by that phrase, and there was no more sea? I remember the very first time I read through the Bible and came to the book of Revelation and read chapter 21, and I read those astonishing words, and there was no more sea, and I was shocked beyond measure. No more sea? You see, I'm one who is deeply fascinated by the sea. If I could choose where to live, it would be on some remote Scottish island, in the Outer Hebrides, perhaps off the coast of the Isle of Harris, off the west coast of the Isle of Harris. God willing, I shall be up there if the Lord spares me in September for my annual visit there. And I can stand day after day with the wind in my face and the sea spray coming off the Atlantic Ocean. I stand in utter amazement. And I'll live it if there's a storm. I was recently seeing my sister. She lives in Scarborough, on the Yorkshire coast, and booked a room in a hotel and insisted there had to be a sea view. Well, there was a sea view. You had to stand to see it, but there was a sea view, and I would stand there looking out to sea. And early morning, my wife still asleep, I would be up and down at the harbour, talking to the fishermen, talking to the locals, walking on the beach, in astonishment, the sea, You see, there is something in my mind, something compelling, fascinating about the sea. And yet here in this description of the new heaven and the new earth, we read there was no more sea. So what do we understand by this? Well, we must consider the statement in connection with other scriptures, as all scripture needs to be read within context. First of its immediate passage, and then of the book, and then of the whole scripture. And if we begin to look at those seas that are mentioned in the Bible, I think I'm right in saying there are only four seas that are mentioned. They are named. There is, for example, the Red Sea. Sometimes in the Old Testament it's called the Egyptian Sea. On other occasions it's simply called the Sea. And what was the Red Sea? Well, it was the barrier. It was that obstacle which had to be overcome by the Israelites as they fled out of Egypt. And they came to the shores of the Red Sea. To the north are mountains, to the south desert, behind them the chariots of Pharaoh closing in on them. And there was this vast area of the Red Sea, trapped. That Red Sea separated them from the Promised Land. I think the Red Sea is only mentioned in one other connection in the Old Testament, and that's in connection with Solomon, who built a naval fleet in the Gulf of Aqaba. But you see, the Red Sea was a barrier which had to be overcome. It was a barrier which separated the Israelites from the freedom of the Promised Land. The Red Sea speaks of separation. But in the new heaven and in the new earth, there will be no more separations. No more barriers. Another sea that's mentioned in the Bible is, of course, the Mediterranean Sea, sometimes called the Sea of the Philistines in Exodus 23. Why is it called the Sea of the Philistines? Well, its coasts were occupied by the enemies of Israel. To some extent, it probably still is. Sometimes it's called the Western Sea. Other occasions it's called the Hinder Sea. Sometimes it's called the Utmost Sea. But the Mediterranean Sea is synonymous with the enemy, the Philistines, the inveterate enemies of Israel. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sea, no more enemies. Even the devil will not be there. He's already been cast into the lake of fire. And then, of course, there is another sea, the Dead Sea, first described in Numbers 34 as the Salt Sea. It has no river flowing out of it, but it has quite a number of streams and rivers that flow into it, and the level of the Dead Sea is maintained by a very high rate of evaporation from its surface, so that the salt content is so high that no living matter can survive in it. It is synonymous with death. Ah, but in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more sea. There is no more death. And the fourth sea mentioned is the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, but in reality it is a large freshwater lake measuring 13 miles by 7 miles. But because of its geographical location, surrounded by high mountains, and the winds come down those mountains suddenly, and the Sea of Galilee is subject to sudden, to violent, to unpredictable storms. It's associated with instability and with danger. It even caught the disciples who experienced fishing by surprise on one occasion. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more instability. There is no more danger. And then in the book of the Revelation, seas are also mentioned throughout the book of the Revelation. For example, in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and out of a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Then in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, further mention of the sea. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And then in chapter 16, we read, and the second angel sounded and poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And then in chapter 18, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus, with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and she be found no more at all. So in the book of Revelation, the 4 or 5 references to the sea, it speaks of that which opposes the people of God. They either arise up out of the sea or they are cast into the depths of the sea. So the sea speaks of separation, of the enemy, of death, of instability. It speaks of those who oppose Christ and his church. If we put all of these things together, let me say 3 things about this phrase, and there was no more sea. First, no more mystery. What mysteries lie locked beneath our oceans? Do you know the vast majority of our oceans are over 4 miles deep? The deepest trench discovered is south of Japan in the Pacific Ocean. It's known as the Tuscarora Trench. It's at a depth of 31,626 feet, over 6 miles deep. Only the last 2 years have scientists been able to design a submersible vehicle that will descend down to such depths without it being destroyed by the intense pressure at those depths. And he went down and took pictures, and they were astonished. There were creatures 6 miles deep. No zoologist, not even Mr. Attenborough, had come across them before. What mysteries lie lurking in the depths of our oceans? 2/3 of our world is covered with oceans and seas. It has been calculated if all the mountains could be leveled, then the whole world would be 1 mile underwater. No earth whatsoever. The whole earth covered in sea. What mysteries, what strange, what fearful creatures lurk in the depths of our oceans. My friends, we face, do we not, bewildering, perplexing problems? Who amongst us tonight can begin to unravel the strange and seemingly cruel providences of our God, even on an individual basis? But in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be no more seas, there will be no more perplexing mysteries. Then we shall know and see how the Good Shepherd has been with us through all the darkest hours, as Anne Cousins puts it in that hymn based upon the words of Samuel Rutherford, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrows, were lusted by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. No more mystery. Second thing, there will be no more danger. Mentioned already, the Sea of Galilee is so unstable, one moment calm as a millpond, but the next a seething cauldron of turbulence. My friends, we live in a world of turbulence, of instability. We have unstable men running governments. We see families torn apart. We see nations torn apart. Violence covers the earth. Wars, rumors of wars, and even the church seems to be moved by every wind of doctrine. Everything around us seems so unstable, everything seems to be shaken. But thank God there are some things which cannot be shaken. The Word of God cannot be shaken. The child of God cannot be shaken. The church of God cannot be shaken. No more danger. There'll be no more enemies. No more hazardous journeys to undertake. No more spiritual battles to be fought. I've been a Christian close on 60 years. Been a preacher close on 60 years. Last week, not only did we go to see my sister in Scarborough, we went to see my wife's sister in South Yorkshire, and as we were driving back towards the motorway, saw a Methodist church. I pointed out to my wife, I says, that's where I was physically assaulted. I remember preaching in that church, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Three ladies on the front row didn't even allow me to get down the pulpit steps before they came and started physically assaulting me with the old primitive Methodist hymn book with the sharp corners, and there was blood streaming down my face. Who are you to say without faith it's impossible to please God? I said, madam, I've not said that. That's all you're preached about. I said, madam, I was just quoting scripture. Your controversy is not with me, it's with the word of God. Well, I could go through battle after battle that I've had to fight. When I was in Methodism, before I was forced out, but I fought many a battle in Grace Baptist churches, I can tell you, and those battles were far more difficult than the ones in Methodism. But no more battles, no more trials, no more temptations, no more devil like a roaring lion going about seeking whom they may devour, no more sea, no more mystery, no more danger, no more enemies. So he saw there was no more sea. Second thing he saw, and I must be brief, he saw the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Currently preaching Thursday evenings through the book of the Song of Songs at Walsh and the Willows, taking the traditional interpretation that the bridegroom there, the one whom her soul loveth, the Shulamite damsel, the one whom her soul loveth is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she herself is a picture of the church. And John sees this vast city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for us. And then one of the seven angels said, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. What did he show? What did the angel show John? I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. But what did the angel show the apostle John? He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So this vast city is the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church of Christ. So vast is this that if you traveled at 60 miles per hour, it would take 25 hours to cross the city from west to east or north to south. But that which impressed the Apostle John the most was this, it having the glory of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 prays that we might comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we, the church, might be filled with all the glory of God. But the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, it has the glory of God. John had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But as he has shown the bride, the Lamb's wife, he has shown this vast city. In other words, the city is the bride of the Lamb, the Church of Christ. He beholds the bride bathed in the glory of God. And he sees a vision of precious stones. I simply state them: the jasper, the sapphire, the chalcedony, the emerald, the sardonyx, the sardius, the chrysolite, the beryl, the topaz, chrysoprasus, the jacinth, the amethyst, and the street is paved with gold, giving the appearance of transparent glass. He sees this glorious array of color. reds and greens and yellows and golds and blues and purples and greens, the violet of the jacinth, the purple of the amethyst, the brilliant diamond, clarity of the jasper, and the overall impression of the city, of the bride, of the Lamb's wife, is that of overwhelming beauty and clarity and translucence. Nothing to mar its beauty and its holiness. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. My friends, this is why Christ came. This is why Christ died. He loved the church and he gave himself for the church, that he might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We must end. But as you read through chapter 21, you'll see the security of the church. It is a defense city. It has walls that are so high, that are so thick, 144 cubits high, according to the measure of the man, a cubit being from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, 18 inches. 216 feet thick, made of jasper, protection, security. The church of Christ is secure. As you read through the book of the Revelation in chapter 7, and I often speak to the Jehovah's false witness people, because they love the 144,000, and they all point to the 144,000 in the book of Revelation chapter 7. But I point them to Revelation chapter 14, the same 144,000. What's the difference? Same symbolic number. Well, chapter 7 of Revelation, the 144,000 represent the church militant, the church still here upon earth, surrounded with enemies, trials, temptations, afflictions, heartaches and sorrow and pain. But in Revelation chapter 14, it's the church triumphant, in glory, presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, and it's the same number. It's not in chapter 14, 143,999. It's the same number. In other words, as the old spiritual song puts it, when the roll is called up yonder, they'll all be there. Of those which thou gavest me, I have lost none, not one. So there is security, there is fellowship. City is a perfect cube. Where else in the Bible do you come across a perfect cube? In the Holy of Holies. 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. The Holy of Holies, fellowship with God. And in the New Jerusalem, where God dwells with men redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, there is fellowship. There is worship. There is activity. We're not going to be sitting around in armchairs wondering what to do next. We're going to be active. As you can read in verses 24, 25 and 26, and it will be a life of purity. Nothing that defileth shall enter therein. And we are to look for these things. But a tremendous contrast then between Babylon and its end in chapter 20, and the New Jerusalem with its everlasting life of perfection, of bliss and of glory. I end with the words of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's look for these things. The new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen.